I've been asked to speak on a particular subject related to Christmas today. Sometimes we think, well, it's the Christmas season. We've got to have a Christmas sermon. No. And in fact, we're very familiar with a lot of those things. But I've been asked to talk about something and related to Christmas. And I want to begin by a story. It's 2 or 3 years ago, I was talking with Stephen Patterson. He's one of Roger's nephews, and he was talking about something that had happened at his church, and he'd come in, and there was a float, apparently, in preparation for a parade, and it was somewhere inside or next to the building, and he asked the elders what they were doing, and he said that he could see clearly what the float was. It had to do with a Christmas pageant or a Christmas parade. But he wanted to know from the elders why they were doing that. And they said, so we could celebrate Christmas. We're going to participate in the city event. And Stephen said, well, that's a secular thing. That's what the city does. It's put on by the city. What's that got to do with us? And they said, well, nothing. We just want to participate in it. And Stephen said, well, let's talk about who Jesus is. And they said, we don't need to talk about that. Let's talk about why he lived. They said, we don't need to talk about that. And he says, well, it looks like it, because you're taking a tremendous amount, it turned out to be thousands of dollars, of the church resources and applying it to something that's secular. There's no shortage of Christmas pageants, and if you want to go to one of those, you can. But why is the church associated with that? We exist to serve and to glorify God. And the elders said, well, this serves and glorifies God. So I want to talk about this morning some of the things related to Christ and differentiate between human or cultural ideas about that. And a whole lot of Christmas is cultural, really. And then look at what the scripture says about Christ and who he is. You've probably seen something like this. Jesus is the reason for the season. A very common thing. And as far as the creation of the event called Christmas, it was indeed created by, as best we can determine from history, the Roman Church, or aided tremendously by that centuries upon centuries ago, to get people focused on the church and not upon secular things. But what season, what reason? You've probably seen this. Christmas begins with Christ. Indeed, the old world Christmasa in the Middle English, which was derived from Scandinavian, German, various different influences, really the old English, but carried over. The Christ is in that word. Can't argue with that. But the implication is that therefore Christmas is a worshiping of Christ. As I dug around, I found this. Sin is the reason for the season. Well, that's interesting. Someone's thought a little further, and they've recognized that the only reason that Christ came to the earth was because we can't save ourselves, and that's true. And Christ came so our sin could be taken away, and we'll come back to that in a few minutes. That's also true. And so, in a sense, sin is the reason why Jesus came. Of course, there's the Christmas lights. What they're trying to do is say that the reason that we have Christmas is really because humankind sinned. Interesting point. And then I found this. Jesus really is the reason for the season, all of them. And this goes back to what we see in Genesis, the first chapter, and in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, that shows us that Christ, being part of the Godhead, the Father, Son, Christ is the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he was present and involved in creation. Implied, I guess, in Genesis 1, and much more than implied in the Gospel of John chapter 1. But there's really more than just four seasons, depending on how you use the word. There are certainly four seasons as far as the rotation of the earth is concerned. And Jesus participated with the Godhead in that creation. But is that really what we know and what we should say and how we should look at Christ? And should we look at him mostly one time of the year? Or is there more to it than that? And so here's a drawing that's intended to represent the open tomb with the light coming out of it. Jesus has exited. He's risen again. There's the dawning of the day. You think, well, that's Easter. We're not here to talk about Easter today. But what season is Jesus the reason for? And what are the reasons that make that appropriate? Well, very quickly, we're not going to talk about pros and cons about Christmas other than to say this. Its history is known. You go back in almost any part of the world, not every part, but almost, and you'll find some kind of pagan ritual, something associated with ancient cultures that had to do with the winter solstice. We just passed that. And the winter solstice is that day, typically December the 21st. It oscillates a little bit about that, where we have the shortest day. And the pagan ritual is the idea that if we don't do something, the day is going to keep getting shorter and the sun's going to go out. And so we've got to do something, have some kind of a celebration or a ritual to reverse this. And the observant leaders of those cultures, many of whom were involved in these pagan cults, had recognized if they timed it just right and they had their ritual and it came right at the winter solstice, then, of course, astronomically, however you want to say it, the Earth's motion around the sun, the days start getting longer. In the Roman Empire, it had become known as Saturnalia. And Saturnalia was a festival. Actually, there were several festivals, but they were centered around the winter solstice. Gross public displays of immorality, indecency, excess. And Pope Julius I, around AD 350, in the Roman Church, just said Jesus' birthday is December the 25th. There's some arguments about that, but as near as I can tell, he did that, indeed. But, interestingly, until the Reformation, until about 1300 years later, the rituals of Saturnalia were still carried on. This observance of the birth of Christ around December the 5th still came with a lot of open public misconduct. But when the Reformation came along, the celebration of Christmas faded. The Reformation being an attempt to get back to a better focus and respect for the Scriptures and better reverence toward God. And Christmas pretty much went away until the middle of the Victorian era, the middle of the 19th century. And during that time then, in Western cultures, Christmas sort of revived, not the way it used to be, but more with a focus on generosity. Hence the Dickens book, Christmas Carol. Well, there are arguments for December the 25th. They're not good and they're not conclusive, but a whole lot of early church writers indeed said yes. Jesus was born on the 25th of December. Irenaeus, Theophilus, Sextus Julius Africanus, and Hippolytus. And that's about half of the ones that I found. There are probably more. Tradition had developed. Were they right? I don't know. You see, the fact is the Bible doesn't tell us when Jesus was born. And we need to be content with that. It doesn't say what time of the year he was born. And so likewise, people who argue, who specifically want to say it can't be December the 25th, aren't standing on very good ground either. Some assert that Roman censuses were done at a different time of the year. That's an assertion. There's some vague indication that they might not have always been held at the same time. They say, well, it was cold during that time of the year. Actually, not necessarily. Not as cold typically as it gets here. And that varied a lot. That might have been a warm year. But they say, well, Romans wouldn't hold a census in the cold. Shepherds wouldn't be in the fields in the cold. Don't know that. That's pure speculation. But some people say, oh, no. That's not speculation. That's a fact. Therefore, Jesus was not born in December. We don't know when he was born. And it's not incumbent on us to try to prove or disprove one way or the other. We need to just look and see what the Bible says and be content with that. And many people like to argue that John the Baptizer's father, Zechariah, being a priest serving in the rotation of Abijah, if you can figure out when that rotation was, since both Elizabeth and Mary were pregnant at the same time, you can kind of figure out when Jesus was born. There's a whole lot of speculation in that that we're not even going to go to. The bottom line is these are poor arguments based on flimsy assumptions. We don't need those arguments. The Bible just doesn't say. So none of all of what I just said really matters, other than the fact that, Christmas came from, was derived from, ultimately, an attempt to overlay on top of pagan rituals that were very popular, a better focus on Christ in the New Testament. Something God didn't command. He also didn't forbid it, but he didn't command it. And he certainly didn't say anything about what Christmas has become in Western culture. Very commercialized, very materialistic. Which, whether, regardless of what you think about this time of the year, we should be appalled at, whether it's this time of the year or any other. Be content with what the scriptures say. So let's look at what the scriptures say, and let's be content, because we love Christ. We love God the Father and His Son and the Spirit. We love the gospel. We love the things that have been brought because it's good for us, and we need to know about it. And if I'm fond of Christmas as a season, and I am, I have a lot of good memories and some bad ones of years ago in my childhood. I like to remember those good memories. I like the fact that there's a time like Thanksgiving and other times of the year when my family can try to get together because we're not around each other all the time. And I like those things. But what I like or dislike doesn't bind God, but what God approves and disapproves does bind me. So we're going to find out in Jeremiah 31, the passage that Sanford just read, that Jesus came and it was prophesied that there would be a new covenant, a new way for mankind to interact with God. And when that covenant came, it would be for everyone. Jesus came to teach the gospel at the right time, the right season for that. And what season is this? We're going to see that it was a time that was prophesied or foretold from the very beginning, when God would bring salvation and open the gates of heaven to all who would believe, who would obey, and who would come in. And along with that is the exclusion of those who reject. It's our choice, yours, mine, everyone. So we get to choose, or just ignore it and not even address it or think about it. But there's a day coming. I won't judge you. You won't judge me. But very clearly, God, who is a righteous judge, is going to judge us all. And rationalizing or arguing or saying, well, I prefer this or that, isn't going to help us. What's going to help us is understanding the scripture. Jeremiah 31. God says through this prophet Jeremiah to his people, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new agreement, not the old law where there had to be a physical temple and all these sacrifices. That'll go away. There's going to be a new covenant. If there's a new one, the old one goes. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. You read the Old Testament. God made a promise to Abraham, and he kept that promise faithfully. And that promise was that I am going to give you the land you live in now as a visitor, as a stranger, as a pilgrim. It is going to be given to your people in the future. And you and your descendants are going to be a blessing to those around you, and ultimately, through Christ, we learn elsewhere, to all of the world. He's going to do that. And he led them out of captivity in Egypt. He said, my covenant, which they broke, in spite of all the good things that God did for Israel, they weren't content. They wanted more. They wanted different. They complained. They sinned. And they broke that covenant, which was good for them, the prophet says here, God speaking, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. And God, figuratively, was a good husband to them. And then he says, but this is a covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. These are the people who are going to follow God. They're not going to do it out of fear of missing some sacrifice or out of fear of not getting a list of commands ticked off just right every day, but because they really love God and that desire is in their hearts and God wants them to be his people, and they will be. Will there still be those who reject? Sure. But these are the people under the new covenant who will be God's. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Under the law of Moses, there was a constant remembrance of sin, constantly having to deal with it. But under the new covenant, under the gospel of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, and when they're forgiven, they're gone. Yes, I still remember my sins, but God has forgiven them. And many of my sins I need to remember so that I don't do them again and learn the lessons that I learned. But they're forgiven. This is the season that was prophesied to come. And we're using the word season in a certain time. One of the things that we see in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is the Hebrew word for day, yom, can mean literally a 24-hour day. It can mean a specific period of time from days or weeks or months, or it can refer to a changing of things from how things were to how things will be from now on. We don't have time today to go look at all the examples of all of those in the Old Testament. That's how the word's used. And so this season, this day, these days that are coming, as verse 31 says, that God is prophesying about the coming of Messiah, the new way, that's not a day or even a limited number of days. These are the days when the old covenant goes away, a new one that will never go away replaces it. Over in Luke 4, we hear about a new year of the Lord. Jesus goes to the synagogue, the place where the Jews met locally in different cities in the time of the New Testament. And he goes there to teach. And so he comes to his hometown. It says, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, Saturday as we'd call it today. And he stood up to read. And people were allowed to read from the word, and they talk about it in the synagogue. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And specifically chapter 61, if we go look. We're not going to read there, we're going to read this. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is a prophecy of Christ himself. He's reading about himself, a prophecy that was written centuries before. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed," verse 19, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So the gospel was only good for 1 year, and that was it? No. Using the word year is a time, a season, a beginning of things. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. They wanted to hear what he was going to say next. This was Jesus, who had healed the blind, although talking here about spiritual blindness, had helped the poor, although the poor here, the ones who are really poor, and this is not an insult to people who have needs. Most of us have been there one way or another in our lives in this assembly. Talking about those who are spiritually poor, who have not been fed spiritually. Jesus came, he healed the sick. Made the blind see, the lame walk. He raised the dead. He didn't raise all the dead. Why did he do that? So people would know that he was from God and listen to what he had to say. And he says in verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year. Now was the time Jesus was on the earth. Now, after all the centuries, the Messiah had come, been born into human form. So he knew exactly what it was like to live as a human being. But he never did sin one time. And as we heard a little while ago, the start of our services, set upon, mocked, maligned, even though he was an innocent man and ultimately killed. And when all looking on him in the synagogue in Nazareth, he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Christ on the earth, the beginning of the new season, the new age, when those days would come that had been prophesied about, this was the acceptable new year of the Lord. So what season are we talking about? Every December, a particular day or set of days in December, it's God's season of salvation, of spiritual safety for those who will accept it. And it's indeed a birthday, this season it's my birthday and your birthday, and it's not our birthday, really. It's our spiritual rebirth day, and we're going to look at that in a second. It's made possible because Jesus died. Jesus had to come and die. And before he died, he had to live a sinless life so he could take your place and my place before God and die a perfect and acceptable sacrifice to God, because the payment for sin is death. And we can't be perfect because we're sinners. And God could have said, too bad. Everybody who's ever lived or will live is going to end up in eternal condemnation because you sinned. But from the beginning, God said, that's not what I want. What I want is for those who will believe and choose and obey. And he gives us that choice. He doesn't force us. For those of you who will believe and choose and obey, eternity with me in heaven is yours. But if you don't want it, that's your choice. But if I want it, I believe and I obey. I submit my will to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right. So what are the signs of the season? How do I know if I'm in this season or not? I know when it's spring. I know when it's winter right now. And I know summer and fall. But what about this season? This doesn't have anything to do with the earth revolving around the sun. So in John, the third chapter, in verse 1, there's a Jewish leader who comes to see Jesus at night. His name's Nicodemus. And he's one of the Jewish council members, the ones who ultimately oppose Christ and are so angry because he doesn't cozy up to them. He's come for a message for all people. He doesn't play favorites. And they're going to kill him. They're going to be the ones who lead that. Nicodemus comes out of that group of people, and look what he says. Verse 2, it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs, the miracles, raising the dead, etc. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And we see Jesus' response. He doesn't say, well, thanks. I appreciate that. He goes right to what the issue is with Nicodemus. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I want you to look at that. What do you have to do? Be born again. There's a lot to that, but nothing that's impossible. But you have to be born again. Well, what if I don't want to be born again? You won't see the kingdom. You won't be part of it in this life, and you won't be before God in eternity. That's your choice. Well, I don't like being given a choice. Why not? It's an option to have something wonderful. Why would you reject that? Nicodemus is confused. He thinks Jesus might be speaking physically. He's not. He's speaking figuratively and spiritually. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's not what Jesus is talking about. He says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, what's water and what's Spirit, and how does that play in? Read the rest of the book of John. Read Acts. The answers are there. My point here right now is that this season that Jesus is the reason for is the season when we are reborn, if we choose to be. And the way I'm reborn is not according to what people might think. The way you're reborn is not according to what I tell you, unless what I'm telling you, you can find right in the Bible. But the point I want to make is, I can't become a Christian any other way than what God says. And God says that I have got to be truly reconstituted spiritually. I've got to leave. If I lived in the world, the old ways of the world, and really all of us live in the world, and we're all subject to this, whether we were quote-unquote raised in the church or not, I have to leave that behind. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. And I'm reborn, reconstituted. I become a new person by making a choice to live and walk differently. This season, this day that was prophesied that would come and did come when Jesus came, it's a season of transformation. Paul teaches the Christians in the city of Rome in the first century this, in the 12th chapter of his letter to the church in Rome. He says, I beseech you. He's not being arrogant or domineering. He says, look, man, I'm begging you. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Well, God's got all these rules, yes, but they come out of love and grace and mercy. These rules are good, not bad things. They help us. They're not burdens. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It is reasonable for God, who sent his Son in advance of our time of existence, in advance of these days. Jesus came 2 millennia ago to die for us. And so it's reasonable for God to say, look, be a living example to the world of Christ. You're not Christ and you can't be perfect. God says, that's okay. Do the best you can. But be this living example, this living sacrifice. Give up the things of the world that aren't good for you. Change your temperament. Change your language. Change your thought. Change the places that you go to be good things and not bad. And then in verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't accept the way the world is. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how do I get my mind renewed? By deciding that I'm not going to be the way I was. I'm going to read and understand the Bible and lovingly follow what it says. That's the season that Jesus is the reason, the basis, the everything for. In Acts 3, Peter is preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. And he says, beginning in verse 18, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, we read Jeremiah, we read Jesus and Nazareth in the synagogue, quoting Isaiah chapter 61, just two examples of the many prophecies of the coming of Christ and the wonderful things that would go with that. Peter says, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he's fulfilled. Jesus came. He was born into human form. He lived without sin, and then he died an innocent man, a horrific death, the worst kind of death the Romans could come up with, which was the slow death of crucifixion on a wooden cross. And so Peter appeals to them. He says, repent. In other words, turn away from the way you've been living, whatever that might be, repent, and be converted, changed in your mind and heart, your mind renewed. Transformed, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. You mean I can have my record, if you will, my rap sheet, whatever you want to call it, completely erased to a white page? Yes. I can't do it for myself or for you. You can't do it for yourselves or for me, but this is how it happens. That your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What kind of refreshing? You know, a hot shower when you've been working all day is refreshing. A cold drink on a miserably hot day, it's refreshing. It's a lot of things that are refreshing. This refreshing is spiritual and it's eternal. And Peter is saying, look, you can have it. So that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive. At the time Peter's talking, Jesus has ascended out of the grave. He's met with his disciples and he's gone back to heaven. And that's where he is right now, at the right hand of his Father. And he's coming back one day. When? Don't know. And as we say, and as is true, might be today. Might be next year. Might not be for another millennium. Doesn't matter. God knows that. God will do it. Well, what matters then is that he's going to come back. And when he comes back, all things are going to be settled. The issue of sin will be gone away. And from then on, there'll be no more sin, no more travail on the earth. And things will be restored to the point where they once were. The righteous in heaven, all will be well. And there'll be no more earth and no more suffering. We'll come back to that at the end of the lesson. It's going to be a time when we have a new identity. When I become a Christian, I give myself to Christ. John 15:12, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. One of the things about Christians, even though we're not perfect, far from it, is that we're forgiven and we love Jesus and we love each other and we show the world that love. Imperfect? Okay, but we still do it. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus said, than to lay down one's life for his friends, which he's getting ready to do. This is toward the end of the Gospel of John. He's about to be betrayed and crucified. And Jesus, not worried about that, said, "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you." How do I know that I'm God's friend? When I'm doing the best I can to obey him. And when I fall short, when I go before him and confess my sin, he says he'll forgive me if I am his child. He's talking to his children, his disciples. In Galatians 4:4, Paul, writing to the churches there, says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." The fullness of what time? That day of the Lord, that season, that time of refreshing. When that day came, Jesus was born. So it's just that day. No, it's the beginning of everything that Christ brought, the beginning of the new covenant. It started on a day, but it wasn't just that day. Why did he come? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Part of my new identity as a child of God is I am his adopted son. Jesus was his begotten son. Those who obey the gospel are adopted by God. It's a wonderful thing. Nothing more blessed or wonderful than to be adopted by someone who loves you. Here, our Father in heaven loves you. Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba." That means daddy in the old language. Daddy, father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The promise, folks, is even though you and I don't deserve it, we will inherit what God has promised to us as sons, eternal life before his throne in heaven. We're God's chosen people. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, just read verse 9. Peter, talking in a general letter to all Christians, says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people." Why? Because we're so great? No. It's not conceit or superiority or self-righteousness. It's because God, through his love and grace and mercy, decided it would be so. "But what am I called to do? To proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That means we get together and we assemble, as we see Christians always have from the beginning, as we're doing today, to worship him. We partake of communion. This weekly, because the early Christians did it that way, memorial to Jesus, where we honor him every Lord's Day. Many people assemble only on Christmas or only on Easter, and they may or may not partake of communion. You don't see that in the Bible. That's a custom that's developed. But what we see in the scriptures, we try to follow. Because God has accepted us who believe and obey as his children. "Finally, all of you," Peter says in 1 Peter 3, "be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous." You know, people are often very willing to take that from other people. Sometimes it's harder to get people to give it back. "Well, I don't have anything to give." You can give prayers. You can give goodwill. You can give encouragement. As long as it's genuine, it's real. This season that I enter into when I become a child of God involves sowing and reaping and rejoicing. Jesus uses what we would call a farming illustration or metaphor. In John 4, verse 35, Jesus says to those who are listening to him, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" Primarily an agrarian society in the place of the Jews in Judea in those days. They understood this metaphor. "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest." Well, this wasn't the harvest time. Why does Jesus say that? Because he's interested in us harvesting souls in a good way. Harvesting in the sense of teaching people and encouraging those who will believe and accept to come to Christ. Because that's what God wants. He wants it to be a voluntary choice. How long does this season last? Is it one day, 1 month, certain time every year? It's really the final age in God's plan to redeem the lost. There's not another age. Jesus will come. When he comes again, that's it. Why? Because the Bible says so. It's a season when there'll be a final accounting, something we need to take very soberly and fear. And it's a season of eternal peace, which we need to also take seriously, but look forward to with great anticipation. Revelation 22:12 says, this is Jesus speaking through John. He says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." You say, well, it's not very quick. It's been 2,000 years. What's quick to you? What's quick to God? The point is, he's coming. We're going to receive a reward according to what we've done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. All three of those phrases mean the same thing. Jesus is eternal. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates to the city. What city? Nashville? Jerusalem? Those are cities. The eternal city of God, heaven. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Folks, it's a hard truth, but a good truth, because it helps us distinguish between what we should do and we shouldn't do, that those who will not submit and obey are not going to be saved. Not because I say so, or that's my idea of justice, or anyone else, but because Jesus himself said so through John in Revelation. Chapter 21, verse 3, John in his vision, he says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.'" God wants us to live with him if we'll choose it. "He will dwell with them and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." When's that going to happen? When this season is drawn to a close and we're before God forever. And it's going to happen, because no prophecy, no prediction that God has ever made has ever fallen to the ground unfulfilled. You can count on it. "And then he who sat on the throne," that's God, "said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" What we're reading here, John wrote because God said so. And we read the truth today. Will we accept it or not? "He said to me, 'It's done.' That's all I had to say. 'I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life,'" not the one out in the foyer, "'the truth that saves our souls for all eternity.'" Jesus said he was that fountain. He was that water. "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." There's no code. There's no mystery. There's nothing hidden. It's all in the Bible. The question is, will you believe it or accept it or not? You're not robots. You're not puppets. God lets you choose for yourself. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." In 1 Peter 1:3, we read this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy," remember, he doesn't owe us this, he loves us, so he wants to give it. "According to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," that idea, being born again, like Jesus told Nicodemus, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." You know, it's hard to take that in because everything on this earth fades away. You buy a car, it's going to wear out. Someday it's going to be useless. You buy a house, if you don't constantly repair it, Mother Nature's trying to tear it down to the ground. Our own bodies wear out. That's how it is. There's a place where time and the ravages of time don't apply. And God's told us we can go live there with him. He says in this, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." Yeah, life is hard. Now, we don't make light of that, but it's also true. We have trials. But then he says, "The genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes." God sees your faith and my faith as so valuable. There's really nothing on the earth, including gold and elsewhere, talk about gems and other things as a comparison, the Bible doesn't measure up. Our faith, our obedience, more precious than gold, more precious than rubies. You pick it. To God, he values it generally. And so he says, even though your faith may at times be tested by fire, may it be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's talking to Christians. He says, whom having not seen, we haven't seen Jesus yet. He says, you love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Who would not want that? Who would not want this certainty? Yes, we travel through this life, but this is not where we're going to end up. This season that Jesus is the reason for defines really who we are. Our identity, how we speak, how we act. Yes, we have to change from the way the world is. And it's up to you to decide whether or not you're willing. It's not something we do once a year. It lasts all year, every year. The season begins when I put on Christ, when I say I want to be a Christian. I want to find out what is necessary to believe in God, to believe that he sent his son, that he lived here on the earth, as he did, as the scriptures attest, that he died an innocent man. God rose him, raised him out of the grave, an eternal spirit still in human form, his very own son, and took him back to heaven. And I live today to serve Christ. I'm perfect. No. I'm better than you. Hardly. Worse than you. Who knows? God knows. Self-righteous? Not if I want to go to heaven. Showing as best I know how, good days and bad days, the love of Jesus to others. We don't need to think that this is limited, regardless of our cultural traditions, to one day a year, 1 week a year, 1 month a year. That's not what we find in the Bible. What's the season, the acceptable day, era, epoch of the Lord? What's the reason? Because Jesus came and he died for you and me, an innocent man, standing in our place because we can't do what he did. And that's okay. In fact, much more than okay, it's wonderful. And so, as we end, my message to you is, do you know what the call of Christ is? If you don't, talk to us. Anyone in this room will be willing to study with you and to help you. If you do know, and you know that God wants an answer, he wants the answer of an open mind and heart, believing, coming to him, saying, I want to serve, I want to be saved, I want my sins forgiven, and you've never come to Christ that way and through Christ to the Father,